to this morning as we have to meet. We ask God that you would guide and direct our conversation as we study the second introduction of the book of Ephesus, that we would be able to learn a better idea of the beginnings of this church and the impact of what we're going to study in the book of Ephesians as we get to that. And we ask that you be with those not here, lots of people traveling. We ask your blessing, protection on them. And Lord, with all the business that's going on, Lord, in the church and families and schools here in the community, we ask your blessing. And Lord, we pray most of all that you be glorified in what we say and do today on campus. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So last week, we began looking at the book of Ephesians, and this is really a second introduction lesson. Last week, I mentioned that I had a bit more than I could cover in 1 week. And so we're pretty much breaking this down into a 2 week introduction into the book of Ephesians. Last week, when we started looking at the book of Ephesians, we first started taking a look at the author. We had said, even though there's some controversy, a little bit of controversy regarding who might have written it, we looked and said, Paul is the one that we're going to go with. The predominant view is that Paul did write the book of Ephesians. And when we were looking at Paul last week, first of all, we looked at a little bit of his background. We looked a little bit, first of all, at his education. We're going to look at a map here in just a second. I actually have two maps for you this morning. In one of these maps, you're going to actually see where Tarsus is located. It's actually very north of where Bethlehem is at, and it's also on the southeastern tip of what would be modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. And so when Paul was born in this area, he was born as a Roman citizen, but also a Jew. So he grew up with a very strong education. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel for 5 years. He was a well-known Jewish teacher. And also, but he grew up in a Greek education society, as Greek education was still permeated that area. So he grew up with a very strong education. He also grew up with a very cultural understanding of many different worlds. And we're going to look in just a minute again how God used that. We see his conversion on the Damascus Road. And then the next 3 years he spent in Arabia. We said last lesson that more than likely the theories behind that is that he was learning the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul never really goes into detail exactly what he learned during that time or specifically calls attention to it. And truth be told, if Paul didn't tell us that he was there, we wouldn't know it. So we looked at the 3 years he spent in Arabia learning the revelation of Christ. And then we began seeing his initial ministry to the Jews. That was his passion. As he first started off, he had a desire that his brothers and sisters, Jews, would come to Christ. And he even says later on that he actually would wish himself accursed from Christ so that his brothers, Jews, would actually be saved. So although that his ministry changes, we're going to see, he always had a very heart's burden for the Jews to receive the gospel. And that's where he initially started off. He initially started off talking to the Jews, and he continues to get continual opposition. As we continue to go down, Paul begins to travel outside Jerusalem. And this is where we see in Acts chapter number 11. This is where he goes to Antioch. And this church I mentioned last lesson is that Antioch, because of the Jewish dispersion or the diaspora, as the Jews began to spread out, that we find that there is a blending of both Greeks and Jews in many of these cities. And as Paul continues to have a ministry to the Jews to teach them to the Messiah, also he finds himself preaching to the Gentiles. And the Antioch is where they were first called Christians. And in this church, this is where this cultural understanding, when he grew up in a Hellenistic society, in a Greek society, also being educated as a Jew, he was able to bring this blended education into this church, the church at Antioch, where he was able to help Barnabas in being able to reach both Jew and Gentile at that church in Antioch. And then his first missionary journey begins. I emailed out this week that timeline from Blue Letter Bible. And if you happen to take a look at it, you'll see the life of Paul. You'll also see what's going on in the world, namely with Nero and with Diocletian and other emperors that were alive during this time. Diocletian was later, but Nero was specifically mentioned during this time. And in the middle, it also mentions what he's doing as a missionary. So inside of this, what we're seeing is that in Acts chapter number 11, this is where he first goes into Antioch, and then he begins in Acts 13 and 14. This is where he begins his first missions trip. And in this area, he goes into Asia Minor. So areas such as Iconium, Lystra, and Cyprus is where he's going in. And then he goes into his second missionary journey, which we now see here. You'll notice that when he begins all the way in Caesarea Maritima. When he begins there, you can see that he begins trekking up the peninsula and he lands at Antioch. Later on, as you continue to follow, it goes all the way up. And you'll notice all the way on the top, listed all the way up there, is where he goes into Thessalonica and he also goes into Berea. Last week, as he began to go the way down, we looked at Athens. And if you remember in Athens in Acts chapter 17 is when he went into the city streets, and that's where he saw them selling idols. And then he was talking about the unknown God, him I declare unto you. And at that point, that is where he began talking to the Stoics. He began talking to the Epicureans at Mars Hill. Then he continues to go down. And then in Acts chapter number 18 is where Paul visits Corinth. And as you're looking at this map, you're going to see that there's a lot of different names that stand out, because these are areas where Paul was planting churches, places that are even that where he wrote epistles to that we read in his letters. In Acts chapter number 18, this is where he visits Corinth and where he finds Aquila and Priscilla, who become a key part in the church at Ephesus, which is what we're going to look at this morning. And in verse number 6, in Acts chapter number 18, if you're kind of already there at chapter number 19, then you could see in the previous chapter in verse number 6, that as Paul is still trying to go to the Jews, he's going to the synagogues daily. He's going constantly and trying to persuade the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse number 6, Paul is, he's had it and he's frustrated. And this is a pivotal moment in Paul's ministry where he completely begins to change his focus. And in Acts 18:6, and when they, being the Jews, opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And although Paul never lost his heart for the Jews, from here we see that he places a heavy concentration and focus on reaching Gentiles with the gospel. And that is where we kind of left off last week. If you look at verses 21 and 22, this is where you'll notice where he actually transitions from Athens and Corinth, and he goes over to Ephesus. The reason why we skipped over it last week was because it doesn't really tell us a lot about it, other than the fact he literally just stopped there. If you look at verses 21 through 23, he says, but on taking leave from them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. And that's all we hear. As we're going to look in chapter number 19, we're going to read a lot that takes place within about 2.5 years in the story of Ephesus, but it barely gets a blurb right here. Pretty much all it was, he stopped and he went on and he went somewhere else. What we're going to find out is that this is where he left Aquila and Priscilla to continue the work. And his model was that he would send two people and they would continue to work. They would prepare a place, and then he would come back and he would then just be able to come right in ministering, preaching the gospel, that a work would already be set up there. So, and then from there, then he greeted the church and he went down to Antioch and et cetera, et cetera. And then at the very end, and I realize this is a lot, this is technically all review from last week. So we're building up, grabbing a context of what is happening at this time, what led up to the church being formed. In Acts 18 last week, the very end, verses 24 and 28, we read about an Alexandrian Jew whose name was Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and we notice that there are some things that are extremely amazing about this guy. We read last week or last lesson that he was an eloquent man. He was great with speaking. Not only was he a great speaker, but also he was competent in scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist. And this is where Aquila and Priscilla come in, and they teach him the way of God more accurately. As we get in now to his third missionary trip, when we get into Acts chapter number 19, now we're getting into his third missionary trip. So far, everything to this point has been review of last lesson. To remember, because it's been 2 weeks. So getting into this lesson this morning, thinking about his journey, thinking about his missionary trips, thinking about where he has gone, realizing he has already been in Ephesus, though quite honestly, because it barely gets a blurb, we can infer from that very little was done in there. We don't really get much productivity that Paul had there other than planting a church and then leaving. When we get into Acts number 19, which is where we're going to be spending our time this morning, we get into his third missionary journey. If you'll notice that his direction is a little bit different, and as I go two of them back, you'll notice on the second missionary journey, he actually goes to the top of Asia Minor. And then as we get into this one, he actually goes lower. And instead of Ephesus being one of his last stops, it is now one of his first stops. And this is where he is actually going to spend the majority of his third mission trip here. So as we get into his third missionary trip, we see that he left from the church in Antioch and he stopped at Ephesus as one of his first stops. And that is where we left last week. So now that we're aware of the timeline, now that we are reminded of Paul's journey, now they're reminded of the fact that he's already stopped there, that Apollos is in the picture. Now we look at Acts chapter 19 and verse number 1. So this morning, what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to give you a little bit of a picture about the building of the church in Ephesus. its origin, where it came from, and how it was built. Second is the impact of that ministry in that community. And third, for us to look at its opposition. Because anytime a work of God is done and something great is being done, you're always going to have opposition to the gospel. So please understand that as we looked so much last week, last lesson, at the gods in that area, the paganism that's in that area, and as we're going to briefly see that again this morning, we have to make sure that we immerse ourselves in the Ephesian mindset, because understanding the paganism that these early believers would have been saved from, understanding the culture that they still had to live in. And this is where if we automatically start off and just jump right into Ephesians verse 1, then we're going to lose some important context. And as we continue to look at the book of Ephesians, we're going to pull back some of these pieces as reminders. So in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 1, we see the word Apollos is mentioned again. So Apollos is mentioned a couple times in Scripture, and it tells us that it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Verse 7 tells us that there are about 12 in all, which is kind of a unique number because that's the number of disciples that Jesus had. And so it doesn't necessarily tell us in here that they were Apollos' disciples, but it does infer that because Apollos' name is mentioned there. So when we're reading inside of this, we read that there were some disciples that were already there. Understanding, reminder, that Aquila and Priscilla already had to explain the way of God more accurately, that they were competent in Scripture, but they also had holes in their theology, things that they did not yet understand, things they did not know. And we're going to find that that happens again here. So while Apollos is gone, his disciples remain, and Paul shows up. And that's where we look in verse number 2. And he, Paul, said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, I mean, to us, that seems like a very odd question because, you know, we have the New Testament, we have the epistles, we have Paul's writings. And as they are very eloquently and passionately, fervently preaching the gospel, now they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. He asked them this question and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." In our English grammar, we have what's called an elliptical phrase or an elliptical clause. It is where, without me being too wordy, I could say something, and then you can then infer the rest of the sentence instead of me saying it. It's called an elliptical clause. In the Greek, this is also called an ellipsis. In other words, it doesn't necessarily say it this way, but there is something that is inferred when they structure it this way. So in other words, when they answered Paul, they literally would have meant to say it as, "No, not only did we not receive the Spirit, we didn't even know who the Holy Spirit is." And so Paul... What do you mean? Yeah, so I noted the ESV and then the NET. So when I say the NET, sometimes the NET notes it that way. This actually is a NET commentary note. Can someone make sure they let... I think the door is stuck for over there. So all of a sudden, now not only did they not know about the gospel of Jesus at the end of Acts 18, now they say, "Well, you need to tell me that there's a Holy Spirit too?" So let's go back and put ourselves in the mindset of an Old Testament believer. Remember that the Holy Spirit was not a common occurrence in the Old Testament. Not to say he's not there, right? But recognize that God gave his Spirit to select people at select times. For instance, we read in Joshua that he gave him his Spirit. When I think about God giving his Spirit, my mind goes back to the study we did on Samson, how that the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, that it filled him. And when you think about being filled with the Spirit, and holy cow, what was it that Samson accomplished in the Spirit? What was it like when Gideon was full of the Spirit? What was it like, I mean, Joshua of all people, the leader of God's people, that God used him in an incredible way and he filled him with his Spirit. We could talk about King Saul, how that God gave him his Spirit for a time in the beginning until his pride, he lost it. But then we think that the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he began to prophesy. When you think about the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament, you think about prophets like Isaiah, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the sick and to the hurting." So in other words, when someone told them, "You can have the Holy Spirit," This was something that the Old Testament people, they heard about, but it wasn't always given to them. And then in John chapter number 20, when Jesus is sitting with the disciples and he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That when we get into the idea of being transformed, there are things that the believer is given, the first three chapters of Ephesians, that is so much more than just the redemption part. And when we think about salvation, when we think about the gospel, a lot of times we think about it from a very one-dimensional perspective. But there are so many things that take place at the moment of salvation, one of which is they said, not only can I be redeemed, not only can my sins be atoned, but I also can have God's Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing. Because then when we hear about the Holy Spirit, we go back to Acts chapter number 2, where we have Pentecost taking place. So guys, I'm probably doing a very poor job of kind of putting you guys in this mindset, but it was a huge deal, the fact that now everybody can have the same spirit that Samson had. Now you can have the same spirit that God only gave King David. Now you can have the same spirit that God gave to Gideon. I mean, big deal. Hopefully. All right. So now we get in and we read in verses number 3 through 6. And he being Paul said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, which I believe Pastor preached on a couple months ago, telling the people to believe in one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And that was John's entire ministry, was to make way. And that was to be the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And some people, they might bog down in that and talk about, the baptism of John the Baptist versus the baptism of the Holy Spirit and this and that. Paul looked at this and said, well, this is important that you weren't just baptized once, but that you were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. And they were baptized there in the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. You're going to unequivocally see in the book of Acts that there are we have spiritual gifts. Some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of a prophecy. Some people have the gift of administration. Some people have the gift of mercy. As we read in Romans, we read in 1 Corinthians 12. And we read throughout the book of Acts, some people call these sign gifts because the gospel was still so new that they had the gift of speaking in tongues. And do remember that by me speaking in tongues was that the other person heard it in their language. Okay. And Paul said, it's better that I actually speak in a known tongue with few words and someone understands it rather than me speaking in an unknown tongue and people walking into God's house thinking this is madness. And so that being said, though, these guys began speaking in tongues. And we're going to actually see another sign gift here in just a minute. So now there is a whole nother layer of now the church is being built. Now the disciples are having more of their theology filled in. We get into verse number 8. And Paul, although he had already told the Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles, we see that he still has a desire to reach the Jews with the gospel. And in verse number 8, we read, and Paul entered into the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly. The NET version translates this as fearlessly. Keeping in mind, the church at Ephesus is still in the very infant stages. Understand that we have Aquila and Priscilla. We have Apollos' 12 disciples, and we have Apollos. And now Paul is going, it says that for the 3 months, he spoke boldly in the synagogue, going directly into the synagogues to try to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And we notice in the beginning of verse number 9, but when some became stubborn, which that in of itself is a norm, right? Okay, that the cross is a stumbling block. So they became stubborn and continued in unbelief. And notice then they even went a step further because after 3 months, they probably are getting a little bit irritated. Think about it. If we showed up to church on a Sunday and someone came in every single Sunday to teach us a different gospel. So here the Jews are going through the synagogue every week and Paul shows up every week and he preaches them the gospel. So after 3 months, it says that they then began speaking evil of the way before the congregation. More than just being stubborn in unbelief, now they are vocally talking out negatively about the way in front of the congregation. And so Paul has a very unique decision to make. Am I going to continue to go to the synagogue? Am I going to continue to stir up this hornet's nest? Am I going to continue to do this? Or am I going to try to do something a little bit more profitable with my time? Now, of course, that is something that, you know, in your life and my life, that's something that God's Spirit would have to lead us to do, whether God wants me to stay in the season of unfruitfulness, in opposition, or is he leading me to do something else? And so Paul does something a little bit Paul-like, what he does. And we read in at the end of verse number 9, and so he withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The hall of Tyrannus was a place where teachers would take their students to go. This was like a lecture hall. Now, remember, the Greeks loved talking about philosophy. They loved talking about different religions because to them, they felt like there was always something more to know. And so in the hall of Tyrannus, he went there and he found a very captive audience. And he would go in there instead of going to the synagogue. And he did this for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I mean, think about the impact of that. Within 2 years, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Keeping in mind that this is a very transient area, this seaport, as people would come in and out and in and out. He spent 2 years there talking about the Messiah. And says he continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. So by the time of verse 10, Paul has spent at least 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. Most people will tell you it's probably close to 3 years, but it's obviously somewhere at least 2 years and 3 months that he has spent there, which if you consider, when you look at how many places Paul went, that's a considerable amount of time and all of his missionary journeys that he spent in one location. And so during this time, also keep in mind, and I have the graph, I believe as we finish out the lesson, it was during this 2 year time that he wrote the letter that he had already written to the Galatians. And he also during this time wrote Romans and Corinthians during this time. Well, it is 2 years that are there. So then we get into the impact of the church. So here Paul has been there for about 2.5 years. He has been in the synagogue and he's been preaching. Then he goes into the hall of Tyrannus and for 2 years, he then begins talking about the way. So what impact has Paul had with the gospel after 2.5 years? This is the church that we're going to be studying, or at least that he wrote to. So in chapter number 19, verses 11 through 12, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, Nate Gann actually used this 2 Wednesday nights ago, so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried to the sick. And then by simply taking, Paul might have like taken a handkerchief and just kind of wiped the sweat off his brow from the heat. Or literally something that touched him. They took that and they carried it to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. I mean, can we like wrap our mind around the extraordinary impact? I mean, you have a hanky that you just wipe your sweat with and throw away. They pick that up and they go take it to someone who's dying and the person's healed. They take that to someone who is demon possessed and the evil spirit leaves them. That's why the word extraordinary is used. An extraordinary work. So when I was looking at this, there actually is another place in Acts where something similar is found. And you could just mark it on the side and you could look at it later. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, in Acts 5, 14 and 16, this is where multitudes of men and women brought people to Peter in much the same way, hoping that his passing shadow would touch them. And can you imagine Peter literally just walking and his shadow is going over people and healing them? That's pretty incredible. And it says in verse number 16 that the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All healed. So in verses number 13 and 16, verse number 13 and 16, we have a group of people that see what's happening that Paul is doing. And they had this idea that I want to do it too. These were the sons of Sceva. These were the sons of the Jewish high priest. And as they saw, I mean, would that not be incredible to see what was happening, you know, healing people with a handkerchief, healing people with something literally that just touched Paul. And so these 7 sons of Sceva, the high priest, said, well, if Paul can do it, certainly we can do it. And so they tried to imitate what Paul was doing. And in verse number 13 through 16, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So great intentions, right? If Paul is doing it, maybe we can be an extension of his ministry. saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Stephen were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And as we look at that, we can, you know, silly boys, you know, it's silly they tried to do that. Now, wait a minute. But how many times do we try to do something spiritual in the flesh? Because they had good intentions, but at the same time, they went about it the wrong way. You know, we remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so a reminder to us that we cannot accomplish in the flesh what only God's Spirit can do. And so we read that there, and the Bible tells us, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Although this was a bad situation, in hindsight, it actually had a positive effect on the ministry, that they feared more, and the name of Jesus was extolled and praised even more. In this impact, we see the impact especially here. So we have an example in verses 18 through 20, this growing church. Because right now, all that we've really seen is that Paul has spent a lot of time ministering and discipling. But we have not really grabbed a true picture of the magnitude of what is happening in Ephesus. So if we read in verse number 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Let's put that in context. The average rate of a worker in that day and time was one coin. One Greek denarius. The impact of what happened here was there are 50,000 workdays that were burned. Translating that into our culture, the average American makes about $210 a day. You multiply that times 50,000, over $10 million in books that were burned. The impact of this, of the church at Ephesus, was growing, to the point to where he literally had a cultural, societal, and commercial impact on the community. May we never forget the impact of the gospel. Never. How many times, like the sons of Sheba, we feel like we have to be the ones that do it, that we have to be the ones that change people's hearts, that we have to be the one that changes a child's heart, we have to be the one that impacts a neighbor's heart. Not true. It's the gospel that transforms. Do remember that Paul has already written the book of Galatians. Remember that Paul has already visited Ephesus with seemingly no fruit in the previous chapter before last. And maybe, just maybe, we're looking at the amazing impact of the church in his third trip, but we really honestly have no evidence that his first trip was productive at all in Ephesus. And maybe that's when Galatians 6:9 came to mind, when Paul said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Because the first trip to Ephesus didn't seem very fruitful at all. The second one, 2.5 years, amazing impact that the gospel is having on the culture, on people. So let's remember that the theme of our study is transformed. This culture is starting to be transformed by the gospel. The people are being transformed. It has gone from a small group to now it has the impact of $10 million being burned in the middle of City Square. We do see other places, and we're running out of time, but we do see other places in the book of Acts where magic arts or dark magic was customary during this time. In Acts chapter number 8, we read about Simon. Simon, who actually was saved through the ministry of Philip. He came to Christ through it, and he gave up his magic. Then in Acts chapter number 13, we read about Bar-Jesus, who actually refused the gospel. And on top of that, he opposed Paul, and Paul smote with blindness because he kept opposing the gospel in front of other people. So this is not the first time that we've seen the idea of magic or dark arts taking place during this time. It's very common. In Acts chapter number 19, verse 24, we read about Demetrius, and we read, "For a man named Demetrius." Now we get to the opposition. So we've seen the beginning of the church. We've seen that the impact the church is having in the community. And then we see the opposition that now begins to take place. Do understand that people honestly don't really care about what you believe until it impacts the way that they have to live. So this entire 2.5 years, you know, if Paul is teaching this gospel, that's just another religion. That's just another faith. We're just going to add it to this list of other gods, this religious pluralism that they lived inside of. But now it's starting to affect the way people live. And that's where the opposition begins. In verse number 24, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis or Diana, brought no little business to the craft. Then he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he says, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This is our job. We are making idols to Diana that we're selling them. This is our job. This is how we put food on the table.' And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana may be counted to nothing." Wrap your mind around the impact the gospel has had in Ephesus. To the point, their trade is taking an impact, and they say, "We have to do something. We have to do something here." Verse number 28, "And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater," that amphitheater that sat 25,000 to 50,000 people. The city rushes in there, and it says, "dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel." And recognize this really helps us grasp in Ephesians 5:8, when Paul said, "For at one time you were darkness." And as he's talking to the church at Ephesus, he's reminding them, at one point in time, this was you. This was you. And now you are light. And we read in verse number 30 through 34, trying to hurry up here, verse number 30. "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater, concerned for his safety, no doubt. Now some cried out one thing, and some of the assembly was in confusion." What I find somewhat humorous in here is that most of them did not even know why they had come together. So we just all went, everybody was going, so we went together with the crowd. "Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" For 2 hours. To the point to where they could not even be reasoned with. And I would really love to think that we would know this guy's name, because he really did a great job. He was very tactful in what he did. I read a couple weeks ago that tact is making a point without making an enemy. And this town clerk is very tactful, but we don't even know the guy's name. And the town clerk, in verse number 35, "he had quieted the crowd. He said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis and to the sacred stone that fell from the sky?' We talked about that 2 weeks ago. 'Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of the goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against them. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." And what's interesting, remember, they're under Roman rule, and Romans didn't like there being big crowds like this that got together and were kind of anarchy. And verse 40 says, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting this day, since there is no cause that we can justify this commotion." In other words, this is where the Romans come in and they would level the city and like kill everybody. So this guy is trying to help everybody out. "We're in danger this day. If Rome hears about what happened this day, we're in danger of an inquisition, them coming and leveling our city and killing everybody." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So that is the bulk of what we learn about the church in Ephesus. Very briefly, in chapter number 20, on his third missionary journey, Paul drops by. But you'll notice that he actually does not stop in Ephesus. He actually stops a little south in a place called Miletus, and he calls the elders to him there. And it's kind of unique because he doesn't go to Ephesus and stay there. He intentionally goes south and calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to him. And you can read that narrative and that story, but more or less he tells them there at that time that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very dangerous place for Paul. And he said, please know that I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I don't know what awaits me there, but you're never going to see my face again. And from there, then that's it. And then he writes to them later. So in closing, Paul's purpose in writing to the Ephesians, and keep in mind that from the time that Paul went there, that he left Miletus, and then he comes and then he writes Ephesians, it's anywhere from 3 to 10 years that pass between those two. From the time he last sees them to the time he writes them. And so Ephesians is the product of a seasoned theological reflection that is both concentrated as taken place over a period of time rather than hurriedly. Remember that a lot of times Paul, when he writes, he would write as a contradiction. He would write for a reason to a church. In this case, they're simply theological reflections, which is why it takes on a completely different tone of everything else that he has done. And so, and because it's considered a prison epistle, naturally, if he wrote this during prison, he would have much time to reflect on it if he were sitting in prison. So the idea of it being a theological reflection is very, very possible from that perspective.